Thank you very much indeed. A week ago today, I had no idea I was going to be in Greenwood Hills. In fact, 4 o'clock last Friday afternoon, I had no idea I was going to be with you. I was busy preparing one of my messages for Sunday when Ed Anderson called and said, we got a problem at Greenwood Hills, and wondering if you could help us out. I said, well, I'll try. And so I've tried this week to help you out. Age is relative, I guess. There are some young people in our assembly who include my wife and I among the old fogies. I always like to come into a group like this and have an older brother put his hand on my shoulder and say, young man, it sounds so good. Over the years, I've endeavored to develop a right biblical attitude toward my own parents. And I guess with that respect, in having felt very comfortable in their presence and in the presence of their peers all my life, I feel very much at home with you all here. And thank God for the opportunity to be with you. Will you turn with me, please, to Psalm 143. Psalm 143. This is one of the seven penitential psalms, so called by the early church. And the psalm is full of urgent prayer requests. In fact, there are 15 prayer requests of David in this beautiful psalm. Rather than just read the entire psalm, let me just pick out the prayer requests for you, 15 in all. In verse 1, it's the prayer that God will hear his prayer. Hear my prayer, O Lord, that in itself is a prayer. Verse 2, give ear to my supplication. Answer me in thy faithfulness, in thy righteousness. Verse 2, do not enter into judgment with thy servant. Then we drop down to verse 7 for the fifth prayer request. Answer me quickly, O Lord, my spirit fails. The sixth prayer request, do not hide thy face from me. Look at verse 8. Let me hear thy loving kindness in the morning. A little bit further down, teach me the way in which I should walk. Verse 9. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. Verse 10, teach me to do thy will. Let thy good spirit lead me on level ground. Verse 11, for the sake of thy name, O Lord, revive me. And again in verse 11, in thy righteousness bring my soul out of trouble. In verse 12, in thy loving kindness cut off my enemies. Destroy all those who afflict my soul. 15 prayer requests in this short psalm. I think it tells us something about David and his desire to walk before the Lord and to honor the Lord in his life. Written in the midst of David's troubles, probably while he was fleeing from Absalom, the psalm contains David's heart cry for divine guidance. David so much wanted to do God's will that he prayed, teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. Only one thing really matters in a Christian life, and that is doing the will of God. I emphasize with young people that the greatest thing in life is to know the will of God and to do it. There is no greater pursuit for a Christian than to pursue the will of God. In our first evening together, we noted that we need to discover what the will of the Lord is. We need to understand what the will of the Lord is. And then we need to do the will of God. Because it's the doing of God's will that links us with eternity. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so knowing and doing God's will was the supreme thing in the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember, it was said of him in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. On another occasion, our Lord Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And on another occasion, our Lord said, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. So he came to do the Father's will. And in the Garden of Gethsemane he prayed and said, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And Paul in Romans 15 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ himself pleased not himself. He came to do the Father's will. And if the Lord Jesus came to do the Father's will, then we should be about our Father's business too and seek his will. And there's a tremendous amount that we can learn about David and about doing the will of God in this psalm. What can we learn from David's six-word prayer? Teach me to do thy will. David's prayer states the first heart cry of every new Christian. The first heart cry of every new Christian. Before we were Christians, we were not the least bit interested in doing the will of God, were we? We sought our own will. We did the will of the world. But then we turned to our own way. We did our own thing. More recently, we have observed the me, my, mine generation. We had a young man saved in our assembly in Illinois one time. And he had on his license plate these words, me, my, mine. And he'd been in the assembly for a couple of months and still ran around with those license plates. And we were wondering whether we should speak to him or not. And he came to the elders and said, look, he said, those license plates characterized my philosophy before I was saved. And I don't really know what to do, whether I should take them off because my philosophy has changed and I'm no longer guided by that philosophy, or to keep those license plates on so that people can challenge me and say, well, what do you mean by that? Is that your philosophy? And then I can tell them, no, it used to be my philosophy, but then the Lord has saved me and my intent is to do the Father's will. Encouraged him to pray about that, which he did. He'd have to make his own decision. But that's part of a generation that we've come through, the me, my, mine generation. In Pittsburgh, it's very prevalent to say, me and Jill, or me and Bill. It's come out of this me first generation. And we've witnessed this. But in our pre-converted days, we lived for self and pleasure. But then God stepped into our lives and turned our lives around, and we found ourselves praying the prayer of the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that should be the first prayer of every newly born again Christian. Lord, what is your will for my life? What do you want me to do? And then we pray the prayer of David. Having prayed that prayer, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then we pray, Lord, teach me to do thy will. This is the first heart cry of every truly born again believer. And so, the doing of God's will is a characteristic of someone who is born again. But then secondly, David's prayer declares the fact that God has a will. He has a plan for each of his children. The truth that God has a plan for and purpose for his children is declared throughout the Bible. Paul prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Then Paul drew attention to Epaphras and to his prayer. And in Colossians 4:9, we read, Epaphras always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. So I can imagine this fervent man pouring out his heart for the Colossian Christian, probably on his knees before God, crying out for these young believers, that they would stand firm and fully assured in all the will of God. Oh, that they might know thy will, O God. That these young believers would discover your will, that they would understand your will, that they will do your will, and that they may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. I can just imagine the intensity of Epaphras' prayer along those lines. You see, it's God's will that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that we should be like Christ. That's all part of the creative will of God for our lives, that we should be like his Son. It's his purpose that we should be holy and blameless before him. It's God's will and purpose that we should be to the praise of His glory, not just in eternity, but in time. It's God's will and purpose that we might declare the excellencies, the glories, the virtues, the beauties of our Lord Jesus, who has called us out of darkness into light. That's all part of God's overall purpose for us, and it's something that believers need to know and understand. Then we come more specifically to the fact that God has a plan for our lives. God had a plan for Joseph. God permitted all those trials and tribulations to come into Joseph's life. And it was in the midst of his brother's hostility and hatred and dislike of him that some of that character was developed in his life. Remember how Genesis closes that Joseph, as he looked at his brother, said, you know, you intended it for evil. But God had an overriding purpose for my life. God some way had to get me out of my land into Egypt so that I might do His will there. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. You see, God had an overriding plan for Joseph's life. And He permitted him to experience those adversities in life in order that God might bring him to the place that He wanted him to be in and that he might do the work that God wanted him to do. God had an overall plan for Daniel. Here he was, a young teenage boy snatched out of the land of Judah and brought into a strange country, almost 1,000 miles away from home, one of the captive lads. And you know Daniel's testimony there in Babylon, how he purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's meat. And God had a purpose for Daniel, and Daniel rose up to be the prime minister in the Babylonian Empire and then in the Medo-Persian Empire, one of the few men or only men to be have senior positions in two major world empires like that. It's like a man being president of the United States and then being president of the Soviet Union. It's that kind of a comparison. God had a plan for Daniel. God had a plan for Jonah. And we've been focusing in on that this week. God had a plan for Nehemiah in the Old Testament times and had Nehemiah as the court official to King Artaxerxes so that at the right time God would use his servant to accomplish what he wanted to accomplish in the city of Jerusalem. God had a plan for Paul. God had a plan for Peter. God had a plan for the Apostle John in the New Testament. And then in church history, God had a plan for George Mueller. He had a plan for Hudson Taylor. He had a plan for David Livingston, for Billy Graham, for Francis Schaeffer, for Chuck Colson. And God has a plan for you and for me. And God has a plan for the rest of our lives. And so David's prayer declares the fact that God has a will. He has a plan for each one of His children. And that is why he prayed, teach me to do Thy will. Teach me to do Thy will. Thirdly, we note that David's prayer affirms the fact that God is ready and willing to reveal His will to His children. I don't think David would have prayed this prayer, teach me to do Thy will, if he felt for one moment that God's will was elusive, that God's will was frustrating, that God in the final analysis didn't really want him to know His will. But David, out of a deep devotional life, out of a deep commitment to God, he had grown in the confidence that God had a will for his life. And so he prayed that that will would be made known. The fact remains that God is always far more willing to guide us along the pathway of His will than we are willing to be guided ourselves. God is wanting to guide us. He's wanting the very best for us. God gives the very best to those to leave the choice to Him. And God desires the very best. And He's always more willing to lead us along the path that He has chosen for us than we are willing to be guided. That has become apparent through our studies of Jonah this week. And we need to distinguish between God's perfect will and God's permissive will. God's perfect will includes His highest and most gracious purposes. God's permissive will includes those things that He may allow to come into our lives and yet not necessarily approve of them. He allows them to come in because through the vicissitudes of life and very often through our own stupidity, which God would rather us not show, but we do show, but God uses our stupidity as teaching tools many times. We may make our own plans. We may insist on doing our own thing. And God may let us do that sometimes. But His hand is still upon us. In the process, God may allow us a measure of blessing. Think of the Old Testament experience of some of God's saints. God granted their request, but He sent leanness into their soul. And sometimes we may rue the day that we ever asked God for something. God may give it to us just to teach us a lesson, to correct us. And we may rue the day that we ever asked God for something that was outside of His will. He may grant it to us lovingly in order that it may be corrective in our lives. We may know God's highest purpose for our lives. We may know God's will. Because God delights to reveal what He wants us to be and what He wants us to do. And so to do the will of God should be the highest goal in our lives. It should be our greatest motivation because we want to please Him. And this leads us to the question, what are the conditions of knowing and doing God's perfect will? How may we know His perfect plan for our lives? Well, I think David's prayer request indicates the conditions that must be met if we are to know and to do God's will. God's will is not revealed through lightning flashes. God does not write in the sky what He wants us to do. God's will is learned through meeting three simple but clearly stated conditions. And the first condition is that there must be a teachable attitude. There must be a teachable attitude. David prayed, teach me, teach me. There was a childlike spirit. David indicated a lack of knowledge. He acknowledged his need to be taught. Jeremiah said these words, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. We're not capable of fully directing ourselves. And one of the greatest obstacles to discovering the will of God is the lack of a teachable spirit. And David evidenced the teachable spirit. He said, teach me, O God. Some people are unteachable. But David wanted to be teachable. And he said, Lord, teach me. I'm willing to be taught. I want to know. I want to know. So the first condition of knowing God's will is that of a teachable spirit. And the second condition of knowing God's will is that there must be an intense desire to know God's will. I think this is also indicated in David's prayer. It is because of his intense desire to know God's will that David prayed, teach me to do thy will. Now there are many specific scriptures that stimulate our desire to let God teach us and direct us. Psalm 37:5, commit thy way to the Lord. Delight also in him and he will do it. So we commit our way to the Lord, and the condition of having that way met is that we are delighting ourselves in the Lord. So one of the conditions is that we are taking time and we're taking the discipline to delight ourselves in the Lord. And as we find our delights in the Lord and we commit our ways to the Lord, then the way that we are committing to the Lord is in essence a re-echoing of God's purposes for us. Because having delighted ourselves in the Lord is leading us, the Lord is guiding us, and we can see Him leading along a certain path, and we commit that path to the Lord, and it's the path that He has been leading us into because we've been delighting ourselves in Him. He says, commit your works to the Lord, and your plans will be established. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And this also can be applied to the area of knowing God's will. If we lack the wisdom to know God's will, we just need to ask Him for it. So the greatest priority in life is to know the will of God and then to do it. And so David showed the second condition, not only a teachable spirit, but an intense desire to know God's will. Then the third condition of knowing God's will is that there is a willingness to do God's will regardless of the involvement and the consequences. I know people who pray that God would teach them their will, and when God has revealed it, they have not wanted to do it. There wasn't that prior commitment to do the will of God. And so when someone comes to this point and says, Lord, I want you to teach me your will, it's incumbent that that prayer is evidenced by a commitment to do God's will, whatever the cost, whatever the consequences. Even if it means we'll lose our job in the process, we're committed to doing God's will. Even though we'll be the most unpopular person on the block, we're committed to doing God's will. Even though it's the hardest thing that God has ever asked us to do at that particular time in our lives, because we've been praying that He will teach us to do His will, when He reveals that will for us, we will do it, and there's a commitment to do it, regardless of the consequences. You see, it's a commitment to do God's will, whether God's will is easy or hard, whether it's pleasing or it's painful. And it mattered not whether God's will was harmonious with His own, or whether God's will was in direct conflict with David's. He wanted to do God's will, and he was committed to doing it. So then these are the three simple conditions that need to be met if we are to know God's will. A teachable spirit, an intense desire to know God's will, and then a commitment to do it once it has been revealed. And I often say again that every time we read the Scriptures, before we ever open the Scriptures to read them, there should be a prior commitment to obey the commands, the imperatives that God is going to reveal to us. I see little point in opening the Word of God to read it if we do not have that prior commitment to obey the Word of God. And where there is that commitment, then God will surely reveal His will. Now, David's prayer provokes the question, how does God teach us to do His will? Well, the Lord teaches us to do His will in a number of ways. First of all, He teaches us His will through the principles of Scripture. Through the principles of Scripture. The Bible teaches God's will in general terms and in clearly stated principles. His overall plan and purpose for our lives are very clearly revealed in the passages that I've already brought before you. Each command, each divine imperative is one aspect of God's will for our life. And so to discover God's will, we read His Word, because 98% of God's will has already been revealed to us, and all we have to do it is to obey the teachings of Scripture. And so we commit our ways to the Lord. I have a young friend who's married now, but he was single then, 24 years of age, graduated from Penn State University with a degree in computer science. He went out to California, worked with a computer company, was doing very well, and Bobby was a very bright, intelligent young man, good-looking, outgoing, everything that you would look for, the kind of a young man that you would like as your son-in-law, that kind of an individual, a very deep commitment to Christ. And he worked in the office, and a gal who was 4 years older than he at the time had repeatedly been inviting Bobby to come and sleep with her, and he refused. And he went home one night very disturbed, and he said, you know, I don't really have the confidence that got a biblical basis for turning her down. And as he went home that night, he fell beside one of his couches on his knees, and he opened his Bible. He had a notepad. And he spent about 5 or 6 hours studying the Word of God with a prayer. Lord, show me. Give me a biblical basis for turning this girl down. And with an open heart and an open mind, asking the Spirit of God to lead him, he filled several pages of his notepad with a biblical basis. And then in the early hours of the morning, he typed it out. When he got to the office, he made several copies. And he gave one copy to this young girl and said, that's the reason why I cannot accept your invitation. And then he gave a copy to each one of the fellow members of staff and said, you may as well know where I stand on this issue. The next day, the young lady came to him and said, Bobby, I feel very relieved because I know it's not you, it's not me that you're rejecting. It's my lifestyle. It's my lifestyle. And she said, thank you so much for giving me that basis for your refusal. You see, Bobby was committed to doing the will of God, and the will of God for him was fully contained in the Word of God. He applied himself with diligence to discovering the will of God. And so, God teaches us His will through the principles of Scripture. And then God teaches us His will through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. if we are praying that the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us, then we can safely accept the urgings and the promptings of the Holy Spirit. I say that if you feel an urge to send some money to a missionary, it's not the devil who's giving you that urge. Because the devil doesn't want you to fund an evangelical work to help support a servant of God in a foreign field. It's the Holy Spirit who's leading. And if you awake in the early hours of the morning and feel an urge to pray for someone on the other side of the country, or the Lord brings someone to your mind, it's not the devil that's encouraging you to pray for that person, it's the Lord. And so we are guided by the promptings and by the urgings of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes when we awake at that unearthly hour and God brings somebody before our mind, He has awakened us for a divine appointment so that we may take time and pray for that individual. And I can give you examples of God leading His people in that way to pray for specific individuals. Little did they realize that at that very time that person was having a tremendous struggle and needed that prayer support and that backup through God's people. So God teaches us through the promptings of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, God teaches us His will through the providences of life. God guides through the circumstances of life. During my Emmaus days, I traveled extensively, and on one of my trips, I visited Burma, went to the city of Rangoon, and met Ronnie Ting Mung Tung, a delightful Burmese brother. He came out of one of the two assemblies in Rangoon. It was a very exclusive assembly, and he came into a leadership position, and under his leadership, God blessed, and the assembly became much more open. And God laid on Ronnie Ting Mung Tung a burden for the whole of Burma. At that time, there were only four assemblies in Burma. Today, there are about 100 assemblies, and Ronnie Ting Mung Tung is the man who the Lord has used to spearhead that tremendous growth in assembly work and in evangelical work in the country of Burma. Well, at the time, Ronnie was in his very early 40s. He was the assistant manager of British Airways in Rangoon. And he was praying that God would lead him into full-time work. He sensed that this was God's leading. It was in accordance with God's word. He felt the promptings of the Holy Spirit, but the timing wasn't quite right. And Ronnie didn't want to take the initiative and resign from his job in case there was just an element of the flesh that he hadn't fully discerned God's will. And so he committed the timing of it to God. One day he was called into his manager's office, and the manager said, "Ronnie, I've got some bad news for you. I've just received communication from head office in London, and I have the command to lay off some of my staff, and you're one of the men that's been picked in the retrenching." And Ronnie told me, he says, I just went, "Yoo-hoo! Praise the Lord! Praise the Lord! This is the confirmation. It's come from without, you see. It's the circumstances from without." And his manager was just flabbergasted. I thought Ronnie would be devastated. But this was the third piece of the puzzle in Ronnie's desire to serve the Lord, and he was just elated. 2 weeks later, his boss called him in again and said, "Ronnie, I just had another communication from London. They had a director's meeting, and they realized that they made a serious mistake. I'm 62 years of age. I'll be retiring in 3 years. You're 41. And they just realized that they've... laid off the wrong man. You're the obvious one to take over from me." And Ronnie said, "No way." He said, "I've got my confirmation from the Lord. This is just coming as a test, as a test." And he said, "No, I got the confirmation that I was looking for. God wants me in His work." And that has been fully proved at the way that God has used him as he formed an organization called Witnessing for Christ, and using the Emmaus courses extensively. He was engaged in preparing gospel broadcasts that he sent the tapes to Manila in the Philippines and broadcast over Far East Broadcasting Corporation. And as the Burmese people heard the news, the follow-up came back to Ronnie, and he was sending them literature and getting them in the Emmaus courses. And just a tremendous surge in the work. You see, God teaches us His will through the providences of life. And sometimes those providences may be adverse. And we wonder why on earth we've lost our job, why there is that unfortunate situation in our lives. But God can very often, if we've been praying for his leading and praying for confirmation, God uses these adversities to show us the direction in which he is leading us. And then God teaches us fourthly through the pointers of the saints. God uses his people to concur with, to confirm our leading. And in my own case, I have an accounting background and a corporate business management background, and I'd reached what I believed was a fork in my Christian experience, getting more and more responsibility and promotion in the corporate world, and at the same time, my desire more and more was to serve the Lord, and that's where all my energies were. And when I was a young executive in business, I was preaching on average 4 times a week. I was an elder in the assembly, and would make a point of visiting a couple of homes a week, working with youth and so on. All my spare time, every moment of it, was going into the Lord's work. And I felt that I was at the crossroads and was seeking the Lord's guidance. I felt God's call and was just waiting on him for the timing of this. And one of the ways that God confirmed his will for me was when his people came to me and said, you know, I think God is leading you into full-time work. I think God has equipped you for full-time work. And so through the pointers of the saints, through the encouragement of the saints, through the multitude of counselors who are now giving me unsolicited their counsel and saying, I think God is leading you in this direction, that God would have you leave the business world behind. And that's another way that God leads. Not just through the principles of Scripture and through the promptings of the Holy Spirit and through the providences of life, but through the pointers of the saints. And then God leads, fourthly, through the peace of heart that comes through prayer and supplication. The peace of heart that comes through prayer and supplication, that deep inner sense of peace, that the step we propose taking or the action that we propose taking is in accordance with the will of God. It was my privilege to know in the Chicagoland area a brother, and he had his own business. He was a German, came to this country, and he had was in the die-casting business. And it turned out, little gold mine, and he was very, very generous in his support of the Lord's work and around the world. And he told me one instance when he needed to buy some metal for his business, and he was a little bit uncertain. And he was a man who ran his business through prayer, and he sought the Lord's will and leading in every decision, and he was praying about the purchase of this metal at that particular time. And he didn't have the peace to go ahead and to conclude that deal. But all his colleagues said, John, this is the time to buy. This is the time to buy. And he went contrary to his own convictions and uneasiness at that time. And he bought that metal only a month later to realize that he'd lost $250,000 on the deal. The price dropped dramatically. And he said, I've learned a lesson. Regardless of what my colleagues say, I will never ever make a business decision about which I am seeking the Lord's guidance in prayer and supplication that I feel uneasy about. And he made that as a cardinal rule in his life. He would never make a decision unless he felt that absolute peace in his life. In other words, he had the authority of Scripture to make those kind of purchases for his business. That was his very business. So what he was doing was not contrary to the principles of Scripture. It was contrary to the promptings of the Holy Spirit, because he had to buy metals for his business, and he needed metals at that particular time. But he lacked that peace, and he went contrary to the peace that he should have had. And so God does lead us, and God does guide us through that deep sense of peace that comes into our hearts as we are praying specifically for God to lead and guide. And I believe that this is a very crucial step in knowing the will of God in regard to some of these situations. If we are praying for God to lead us, if we're praying for the knowledge of God's will and we feel uneasy about it, even though everything else falls into place, that God is saying, I'm not saying no, but I'm saying that now is not the time. And we need to be guided by that sense of peace that we should feel and experience if we're seeking God's will. And then the sixth step to knowing God's will is what I call the presence of the Savior. The presence of the Savior. Now I know that the Lord Jesus has promised never to leave us or to forsake us. He said that, lo, I'll be with you until the end of the age. He is with us. And Psalm 32:3 says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But I think it's terribly important, on top of all the other steps that we've considered this morning, to know the reality of the Savior's presence with us. That the Lord is with us. That the Lord is with us in this. We might be at a point where everything else is in place, but we feel, I just don't feel the Lord is with me in this, at this time. I don't feel that this would really sanction the Lord's blessing at this time. Everything else may gel, but we've just got that sense that we don't have the Lord's blessing. So we need that sense of the Lord's presence with us. So then these are the six ways I believe the Lord teaches us His will. You can look at books. I suggested a threefold way the other day. When the three lights are in line, you can go to some Bible students and they'll come up with 15 steps to knowing God's will. And I've expanded the three to the six. And I found that they work in my own life. And when we have faithfully met all the conditions and everything harmonizes, the Lord our teacher in effect says to us what Isaiah told the inhabitants of Jerusalem long years ago. And your eyes will hear a word behind you whenever you turn to the right or left. This is the way. This is the way. Walk ye in it. Walk ye in it. And when we get that confirmation from the Lord, how blessed it is to know that the Lord is ordering our steps, that He's ordering our lives, that He is leading us and guiding us, because more than anything else in the world, we've desired to do His will. And there is no greater priority, there is no greater commitment than to discover the will of God, to understand the will of God, to know the will of God, and then to do the will of God, because he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you indeed for your word that's there to guide us. And each one of us, Lord, has an intense desire to know your will for the rest of our lives. An intense desire to do your will. Not to please ourselves, but to please you. And we want to follow the example of the Lord Jesus. We want to have his attitude. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That's our prayer, that's our desire today. And we commit ourselves to you. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.